We're going to turn to God's Word now, and we continue our series in Nahum tonight, and we look at Nahum chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It's found in your pew Bibles on page 938. For those of you who maybe haven't been with us over the summer evenings, we've been looking at Nahum. We've been looking over the past few weeks at this very consistent prophecy about the judgment that God is going to bring upon Nineveh. And so we come to the final chapter and to the final section, which is entitled, Woe to Nineveh. So let's turn to God's Word and beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes situated on the Nile with water all around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall to the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they will strip the land and they will flee away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls in a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to look at that tonight, let's turn to God in prayer one more time. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and minds to see what you'd have us see. Take the words of your servant and use them for your glory. That each of us would look at this difficult passage of Scripture and be challenged, even changed by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we turn to the book of Nahum once again. And we look at Nahum's final chapter in his prophecy against Nineveh. Last week, if you were here, you would have seen how we saw the certainty of Nineveh's demise. In chapter 2, it's clear that Nineveh is not just maybe going to fall. But God is abundantly clear through Nahum. Nineveh shall fall. And in fact, we saw how Nahum seems to revel in that fact. He's quite content and quite almost joyous in the fact that Nineveh will fall and the city's destruction is certain. Tonight, we come to the final declaration, the final woe against not just Nineveh, but ultimately against Assyria itself and on to the king of Assyria. And as we look at this, again, it's a difficult passage of scripture. This is not easy reading. When you read some of the sections here, you wonder, how could God say this about a people? And yet, with great vividness and greater potency than chapter 2, God wants to declare an ultimate woe on Nineveh and indeed Assyria. And so as we wrestle again with this difficult book, as we wrestle again with this difficult passage in the book, I hope tonight that we'll be able to see that just as we've seen in the other nights, that God has a message for each of us regarding wickedness and its destiny. And so let's turn tonight to chapter 3 of Nahum. The first thing we see is a woe on Nineveh. We read in verses 1 to 7, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spears, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." It couldn't be much clearer, could it? God, through Nahum, in these first few verses, declares a vivid woe on Nineveh, on what he calls the bloody city, or the city of blood. This city that was the crown jewel in the Assyrian Empire, this city that was seen as impregnable, was seen as so vast and so precious, not only to Assyria, but in the ancient world. God declares with abundance, "Bloody city, city of blood, you will fall." As we saw in the last chapter, God is abundantly clear. The days of Nineveh are numbered, and God will destroy them. And he speaks here, Nahum, in vivid imagery of chariots charging, of hosts of bodies slain. He vividly depicts how Nineveh, that once strong city, having wrought violence on other nations, is going to have the violence come onto them. They are not going to escape. The violent end that they will have is the same violence they wrought on others. But maybe you're saying, why so? Why is God so intent? Three chapters it takes of God sharing woe upon woe upon woe on Nineveh, or on Nineveh. Nahum vividly depicts over and over again, as I said in the first week, it's almost repetitious, how many times Nahum goes back to the same thing. Nineveh, you shall fall. Nineveh, you shall fall. Blood shall be in your streets. You shall fall and you shall be destroyed. Why? Why is his revelry in this so intense? I mean, God's destroyed other cities before. We know that in the Old Testament we're told of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed them with actual brimstone and fire. God used his own potent power to destroy them. So why so harsh on Nineveh? Well, it's made clear in these first three verses. This city was a city of blood. I've told you before, not just in the morning when we looked at Jonah, but in the past evening services, that Assyria was known for their violence. They weren't just a people that conquered others. They reveled in destroying them. They reveled in ripping people to pieces. They actually carved it into their stone buildings to show the world what they were capable of doing. They were a bloodthirsty, a violent, a vindictive nation. They reveled in the torture of others. But there's another reason we see in these verses. There's something else that God has against Nineveh. It's not just that they're violent. They're worse than that. Look at verse 4. For the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays the nations with her whorings and people with her charms. God has something else against these people. It's not just that they're violent. It's not just that they're cruel. But also, it's because of what they've been doing. This prostitute could be, if you were here last week, I mentioned about Ishtar, the goddess of Nineveh, the goddess that may have been carried off, that she was a fertility god or goddess. She was seen to be the goddess that would bring fertility to all, and wasn't just worshipped in Nineveh, was worshipped in other places. And maybe, just maybe, there's a little bit of play on that here. That God is saying, because you, Nineveh, worshipped this goddess, you bowed to her, you worshipped in your very being to this false woman, this prostitute. Because you ran after her like other nations, I will tear you down. Maybe that's what's being said. But I think it's more poignant that actually the prostitute is Nineveh personified. You'll see in many of the prophetic stories or bits in the Bible that cities and mountains and other places are personified. If you look at Revelation, Babylon is personified in a similar vein. Lots of the prophetic books in the Bible use places like Jerusalem as a beautiful woman and other places that were hotbeds for sin as maybe a prostitute or something stronger. What we see then is here that God says, Nineveh, you have been playing like the prostitute, a deceitful prostitute. Who plays the madam, yet using allures and lies, maybe even sorcery, leads off nations to destruction. Nahum highlights the reality that God is not just turning on Nineveh for being violent, but because it's a hotbed, a plethora of sin is found in that place. The very thing that he points out here is how they disguise themselves with this veneer of virtue. You allure people in. We hear later on how they talk about having multitudes of merchants. They would have called merchants to come into their city. Look at the wares. Look at the nice things we have. Come to us. And then after trade deal, they would go out and crush the nation, the very nations they made deals with. And this is what we see here. This idea that Nineveh herself isn't just a city that has been doing violent things, but who's been tricking, lying to people, alluring them in, tempting them to come closer, and then destroying them. Tempting them to come right here because we're beautiful. We offer you so much. As Palmer Robinson notes, there's something more going on here. These lies come from someone else. Because Satan is the father of lies, his offspring cannot help but lie. But Nineveh has carried the matter of lying to the extreme limit. Every time each citizen opens their mouths beneath their most convincing straightforward statement is a twisted, a hidden intent, a conscious ambiguity in order to flatter, to cover up what they actually mean. In other words, Nineveh was filled with people who were just tempting others to join them. Come to us. Waiting just to snare them up. Take their wares and then destroy the nations they came from. Maybe you're sitting here going, so what? Is that not a vivid description of sin, folks? That is how sin works. It allures you with this dangling of promise. Oh, well, look, I know God said, but if you just go for this, it won't really hurt you. I know God said, go for it. Your life will be better if you don't tell the truth in your tax forms. Your life will be better if you run off with that man or that woman. Your life will be better. It won't do you any harm. No one will know. All the lies and allurements that sin offers. Satan, like a great anglerfish, if you will. You know the anglerfish? It's a fish with the big funny thing on the front of its head. It lies in the dark. This thing it has on its head lights up. And prey come to it because in the darkness they see this light and they go to it. And the anglerfish looks really cute with this dangling, glowing thing from the front of its head. But you know what it has behind it? Sharp teeth. Satan, like that great anglerfish, dangles this promise. Oh yeah, no one will know. This is great, go for it. It'll give you the pleasure that you want. Dangles it in front of you, waiting with sharp teeth to devour and destroy you. All the while wanting to tear you to shreds. And Nineveh, just like their father Satan, caught up in sin, caught up in wickedness, caught up in violence, does the very same thing. Dangles the sin, dangles the hope to the people that come to it. Come, join us. We've got lots of wealth. Just to turn them into prey. With their great PR system, their half-truths, this wicked institution of Nineveh offers a great hope and then steals life. And we have the same, folks. You don't have to go too far in this world to see wicked institutions, governments, corporations, all alike selling us a wonderful story. Come to us. Sell your soul to us, basically. They don't say it as crassly as that. Come to us and we will give you X. Buy this car. Get into debt. Do all these things and you will get what you want. There's no pain in it. Whether it's turning red light districts into tourist spots, legalizing illicit drugs as it reduces our crime figures, euthanizing dementia patients because they must be really suffering. The alluring whispers of, look how we're helping you, mask something deeper, something darker, something more insidious. Sin. And we might balk at Nahum's language here. We might say, how could God say these things? How could God talk about throwing the filth at these people? But actually, we need to hear it. Nineveh's sin is its problem. It's deceptive, alluring, and it lures people to violent destruction. So Robertson puts it aptly when he says, by coarse, insulting language, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet, tears away these pretenses and lays bare the moral degradation of the inner recesses of the heart. Folks, the language may be harsh, but it's clear. The message is this. Sin of whatever kind or fashion dangles hope, dangles allurement in front of us only to crush us. No matter what shape or form it takes, it is there to destroy. And so Nahum, without any shame, calls out Nineveh for her whorings. Calls them out for what they've been doing. Their wickedness, their sinfulness of all kinds. Whatever their specific actions, one thing is abundantly clear. Because of their deep-seated sin in one guise or another, God declares what in verse 5? Look at verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. He will shame the wickedness that's seen here. We wrestled with this to some degree last week Because it's hard for us to believe that a God who's good and creates people wants to either see his creation destroyed or would shame people in such a manner. But as I said last week, not once in Nahum, apart from very briefly here at the end of Nahum 3, do we have any reference to individuals. Only the king of Assyria. The force of what God is saying through Nahum is not directed at the individual creation, but at what lies behind the wickedness of this great city, Nineveh. The wickedness of, ultimately, what I said last week, the one who lies behind all sin, Satan. As I said to you last week, it's something that Alistair's mentioned before from this place. That the thing that we hate and dislike, and the very thing that God hates and dislikes, is not his opponents, but his great enemy that lies behind. Alistair said before that we're not to hate our opponent, the world, and what the world does. We do not hate them as people, but the one who lies behind it all. The one we're told in the New Testament is the prince of the power of the air. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the dark things of this world. And ultimately, brother and sister in Christ, what we see here is God not saying, I want to shame every person for their brokenness and sin. Rather, he says this, that those who lie behind Satan, his dark powers, the one that enslaves people into sinfulness, he will take aplomb in shaming. God has no problem in bringing shame and destruction to his enemy, Satan. Not a problem. And why he's going to use Nineveh as a vivid example is because he wants all people to see the emptiness of sin. The emptiness of it. The destruction and shame and vileness are the only gifts that sin brings. And God is absolutely willing to shame, destroy, and make an example of Nineveh as a lesson to the nations. So as all will look on and all will see Nineveh's demise, because all must see the folly, the foolishness, the emptiness, the brokenness of sin. And so God, through Nahum, declares this woe to Nineveh. But just in case things haven't been clear enough, we see in the second place, God prepares a lesson for Nineveh. And so what we see is God, in verses 8 to 13, using a great other city, the city of Thebes. And he uses the city of Thebes as an object lesson to Nineveh. Listen to verses 8 to 13. Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her? Her rampart a sea and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will see a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. God, through Nahum, wants to prove how no city is too strong to fall. And so God points Nineveh to Thebes. As Bruckner in his commentary notes, the demeaning tone of Yahweh's questions to the Ninevites serves to convince them of the warnings of Nineveh's coming fall. Nahum now compares Nineveh to stronger cities of Egypt that fell 50 years before Nineveh. You see, God now uses this example of another city. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, okay, Jonathan, it's great. Nineveh would fall. Nahum promises that Nineveh will fall, and I've said from the front, from day one, in 612 BC, it fell. Everything that's promised in this prophecy comes to pass. But just in case the Ninevites weren't convinced, they thought, we're too big, we could never fall. Or even the Israelites listening thought, they're too big, they could never fall. Too vast, too wicked, too grand. God could never bring them down. Just in case they weren't sure, God points them to Thebes. He says, look at Thebes. Similar city. It's got water all around it. You have the river Tigris to protect you. You think you'll never fall. You're virtually impregnable. So was Thebes. Surrounded in the Nile Delta. Surrounded, in fact, by allies and friends. How could Thebes fall? But it did. Nearly 50 years earlier. And the glory of this illustration is, guess who caused the fall of Thebes? Assyria. Militia from Nineveh would know fine rightly how Thebes fell, because they took it down. God points them back to how they had destroyed a seemingly impregnable city. How it had fallen, how it had come to destruction. And he says, just as Thebes fell, folks, you will fall. Nineveh, woe to you, because you will fall. Just as you brought Thebes low, I will bring you low. And so God, through Nahum, wants to show how sure this promise is. How sure the reality that seeming strength and power are as nothing to God. Nothing. When God says your days are numbered, your days are numbered. Strength and power it may seem, but how easily it can crumble. Just as mighty Thebes fell at your hands, Nineveh, you will fall to the Babylonians, but I'm pulling the strings. I've called it. I've said it. I've said it in place. My word is true, and it will happen, and it does. And the truth is, brother and sister in Christ, for many of us, we look at our world and we say, look, I see what I see on my TV screens is dark. Our world's filled with so much mess, and nothing seems to improve. Yes, Jonathan, you're saying there's God's going to come and he's going to conquer wickedness. Yes, but I see what's out there and nothing seems to get better. How can I trust? How can I know? We look at a world and we say, how can anyone break the wickedness that we see around us? Well, know this. God promises to do it. But will he really? Of course he will. But in some senses, we need what the Ninevites needed. We need touchstones, reminders. Maybe you're going through life and you're going through a struggle and you know that God has made promises over our lives for those who are his. God makes promises, but you're just saying, I know he makes those promises, but how can I know in my heart? Know it in my head, but I really can't know it in my heart. Well, we look back, don't we? We have to look back to those moments where God was faithful in our own lives, in other people's lives. And in fact, that's one of the reasons we read this. It's not just a guidebook to life now. It's not just telling us what God is like. It is those things. But it points us to moments, to stories, to pictures in time where God said and he did. Where he promised and it came to pass. He says in Nahum, Nineveh will fall. It fell in 612 BC. He says over and over and over again, he makes promises, promise after promise. And sometimes, brother and sister in Christ, we need to turn to our Bibles and see the tangible Ebenezers. I have a friend who sometimes mentions this. And he takes it from 1 Samuel 7:12, which is actually the story of a battle in Mizpah, where Samuel the prophet, after the battle is won, We're told, then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. It was a tangible, physical stone at a battle site to remind the people of God, till now the Lord has been with us. Till now, every battle, every fight, every place, his promise has been true. He's never lied. He's never let us down. He has never, ever, ever run from his promise. So why would he? And folks, I fear that for many of us, we crumble and we struggle because we forget to find our Ebenezers. We forget to look into this book and believe what it says. To see the stories where God made promises. And maybe it was decades, maybe it was centuries after he made the promise, but they came to pass. When God promises something, it comes to pass. And knowing, touching, in a sense, reading these Ebenezers that the Bible is filled with, that tell us God is faithful. God will never, ever, ever, ever revoke a promise he has made, helps us to see in the midst of all our struggles, all the challenges, all the difficulties, all the wickedness of this world, helps us to see that God is true. Just as Nineveh was pointed by Nahum to see Thebes and say, actually, wickedness can crumble. You and I, brother and sister in Christ, are pointed to the one who we're told in Revelation 19 will one day come and bring an end to every wickedness, no matter how strong it seems. There are strongholds in this world that hold tightly onto wickedness, vindicate it, legalize it, make it part of their fabric of their society, that take people, enslave them and use them, that make us sick to our stomachs when we watch it on TV. Filled with sin, those strongholds of Satan in our world around us, one day, brother and sister in Christ, will crumble. There will be a day when the Lord will return and it will no longer exist. When Christ will crush all of it, and we can hold fast to that because God is true to his word. We can hold fast and look back at where he has been true as Ebenezer stones to point us to this fact that until now and until the day that he returns, the Lord has been faithful. So don't doubt it. So we've seen how there is a woe given to Nineveh, how there's a reminder in the picture of Thebes, but finally, we see this great promise that Assyria and Nineveh will be scattered. Look at verses 14 to 19. One of the things we see is again, Nahum encouraging them to prepare for what will come. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. But with the inevitability that they'll fall. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. And then using the picture of grasshoppers and locusts, Nahum starts to show the people how they will scatter. You will be devoured like a locust devours. Each of your great important people, the merchants, the princes, the guards, the officials, like insects, will take flight when trouble comes. They'll run to the far corners like grasshoppers on a wall when the cool, warm weather comes, when the pressure comes, when God brings down his wrath on these people, they'll disintegrate. They'll fly away. Nineveh, you think you have strongholds, these merchants, these people, they're your strength. They're going to go away. They're going to disappear. Nahum is clear that all the major players in Nineveh's society will abandon the city. And ultimately in verse 18, we see that declaration extended to all Assyria. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains, no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? It's simple. With the fall of Nineveh will come the scattering, and with the scattering will come the fall of Assyria. The Babylonians who destroy Nineveh take over Assyria. All the nobles, all the kings, all those powerful people are thrown to the wind. Dispersed, destroyed, scattered. And ultimately, not a single nation, not a single people group will come and say, "How can I help you, Nineveh? How can I help you, Assyria?" Because each one has felt their cruelty, and each one will actually just clap at their demise. No one will be upset. Not a one. But why does this matter to us this evening? The truth is this. Nineveh's sin is no more vile, deceptive, or unique than any. As I've already alluded to, parts of our world do similar today. So as we saw this morning, there's a deep-seated reality. We were told in Jonah 4 how when Jonah looks on at the city and wishes it would be destroyed, God says they don't know their right from their left. They are a people caught up in wickedness who have no clue of their right from their left. They're ignorant of me and what I want of them. They don't know. Blinded by sin, they were lost. But in just a couple of centuries, this is the declaration that God gives. In just a couple of generations, God goes from sending a prophet to see them relent to promising judgment that will come. The reality is that we have a world around us who is ignorant, blinded by their sinfulness. They don't know their right from their left. We have a world filled with wickedness because Satan has ensnared it. Like I said last week, it is almost like Satan drags the chain gang of people trapped, ensnared, and stuck in sin with him to his inevitable destruction. And so why should this matter to us? Why should we care about Nahum? Because, as I said the first night here, we are in the time of grace. There is a world that, like Nineveh, revels in wickedness. But like Nineveh, is being dragged by Satan down to destruction. There is a world that one day will meet the Christ who doesn't come as a baby anymore, but comes ready with the sword and the rod, ready to bring judgment against wickedness. And there are worlds of people, more than the 120,000 that we read about this morning, thousands being dragged to lostness, being dragged to an eternity of destruction with Satan, their chain gang master. They have an inevitable destruction just like Nineveh had. And as I asked you the first night, do you care enough to go out into that world? We're told, what's the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations to the ends of the earth. Go. It's not stay in your cozy church and invite people in. It's go. Go into the world. Share the hope you have in season and out of season. Go and tell them about the wrath that awaits them without Jesus Christ. Because we have the greatest message on earth, brother and sister in Christ. That all this wrath that we've read about week after week in Nahum is due each one of us. Any sinner deserves all of that. Deserves our own filth thrown back on ourselves. Deserves the judgment to come. Deserves the wrath. Yet, Jesus Christ took it on himself so that all that trust in him do not have to have it. What a message. What a hope. Yet I fear that so often we're so happy to hold it to ourselves and tell the few that walk past the gate, come in, we'll tell you about it. Come in. We've got something nice to share with you. Have a cup of tea and we'll chat about it. Yet in Nahum we see the reality that there's a day that comes when they will be destroyed. So go out into the world. I challenge you on that first night. Do you care enough? Do you care enough to go wherever God puts you? Your workplaces, your home life, with your neighbors who are that little bit crass, that little bit crude, that little bit hard to deal with. To your actual enemies, as we found out this morning in Jonah. Do you care enough about them? Do you care enough that there are people dying, going to a lost eternity, being dragged to the destruction that we read of in Nahum, and much worse, much worse? Do you care enough, brother and sister in Christ? In two generations, Nineveh moved from the relenting of God through the message of Jonah to the inevitable destruction and the wrath of God. Who will stand in the gap and speak to a world that's on that same journey? We as a church have to ask ourselves those questions. How can we go into the world? How can we do things? And we as individuals have to ask ourselves, are we willing to point people caught in the deceptive lies of sin into the light of God's holiness? Harsh though it may seem, in the end of the day, we are talking about pointing people from the path of this inevitable destruction to the path of life. Yes, we look forward to the day that God tears down all wickedness and destroys it all, but do you want people taken off that broad path to destruction and brought onto the narrow? Will you pray for them? Will you plead with them? Will you ask God to save them, even if you don't really like them? Nahum has been a book that's filled with challenge, filled with difficulty, filled with things to wrestle with, but filled with an important point. The wickedness will be destroyed. But as I challenged you on the first night of this series, so I challenge you again tonight. Do you care enough to go and save people from it? To go and pray for people to be saved from it? To go and declare the truth that this world needs to know? That that's their destiny, but with Christ it doesn't have to be. Do you care enough? Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that your word is hard at times. Your word has so much to teach us, and Lord, we need to be teachable. And so, Lord, we ask that as we sit and listen to the words of this ministry piece, challenge us. Don't let your word fall from our hearts, but stir in us what you'd have us know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.